Before we get to our text tonight, just want to ask a question of preparation for the text. Friends, how do you prepare to receive correction? Now, when we come before the Word, we need to be open to what it says. And as 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, it's a familiar passage to some of us because it's a great pronouncement about what the Word of God truly is. But it says this: all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so we know that the Word of God speaks great blessing to us, and that it should help us increase our joy for the life that we have with Jesus. But it is also a Word that might correct us so that we might be aligned with God and aligned with Christ. In our text this morning, it seems that God wants to confront us with the judgments we make every day concerning the value of others. And the word of the day, the word of the night, will be partiality. Or another word for it will be favoritism. It's not compatible with faith in Jesus Christ. And that should strike us as those who profess faith in Him, that this is an important word for us to hear so that we might have a clear understanding of a biblical ethic that we might have amongst ourselves. And I pray that we're able to drink deep this evening so that as we prepare to hear this word, we might see it as a godly confrontation by godly reasoning to live a godly way. So open up your Bibles to James 2, 1 through 13. We will read our text, we will pray, and we will seek God's Word for us this evening. James 2, 1 through 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word for us tonight. Help us to dive into these truths so that we might even re-educate ourselves. Those who are trained in the worldly ways of a value system that favors one over the other. But Lord, help us to be corrected as your people so that we might be able to demonstrate mercy and we might be able to demonstrate it is you who we love and that we love our neighbor as ourself. We thank you for these words, and we thank you for your desire tonight to work in us, to transform us, to gather us as your people, and to be led by your word. In your name we pray. Amen. A godly confrontation, it seems, that James has for those he's writing to, and perhaps for us even this evening, that we would be confronted by godly reasoning to live in a godly way. So by personal observation or by discerning what comes natural to the human heart, James names a particular tendency which we all partake in. We make judgment calls as to the value of the people around us. And the judgments we make of others are sometimes rather quick and bypass what we would recognize usually as awful behavior. Don't judge a book by its cover. That's a common phrase for good reason, because we do judge people that way. And at other times, these judgments are calculated, because we want something from someone else, and so we seek to gain their attention through showing them favor. I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine is also a common phrase for good reason, because it gets at some desires that we may have for showing favoritism as we weigh the value of others. And into this experience of life, these words seem to cut through all the nonsense of the worldly way we judge one another, and we are confronted with these words. In verse 1, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." He begins with "my brothers," and it's really "my brothers and sisters." The opening words are meant to draw us into each other, into the speaker as a family, as those in God's family, those reconciled to God, liberated through Christ's work, and united in Him together. We're meant to draw close even as a confrontation is coming. These are words spoken from a brother who loves us. And the words may sting, but faithful are the wounds of a friend, as the proverb goes. And here, believers are confronted. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Partiality or favoritism in and of itself does not sever us from faith. Thank God, because none of us would remain in the faith. But it is clear that it is not compatible with faith. Believers must not hold the faith with partiality. Those words are clear. It's not compatible. It's a word of correction. It's a godly confrontation that doesn't leave room for us to hold on to some forms of favoritism while trashing other forms. We may not think that partiality is a struggle, but James offers a direct example for us to really examine what this looks like. In verses 2 through 4, he gives us the example. So read with me. "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" The example we have is the way a rich man and a poor man may be treated in the church, in the assembly. Now that's a striking place where favoritism shows up. If any place in the world where someone would expect favoritism to be eradicated, it would be in a place that should be rich with love. But that's not the case here in the example. James exposes that even in the Christian community, even in the place where love should be the strongest characteristic of the whole church, wicked judgments that distinguish the value of others can and do exist. Now, even in this example, you may have already felt seen, recognizing that this example mirrors something that you have had in your own life. Maybe you feel some guilt because you've done exactly what's condemned here. Not necessarily that you have push down somebody who might be poor in favor of somebody rich, because there's other ways that we might show partiality. But maybe you can remember a conversation you've had with someone after a Sunday service, and you've looked for a way to cut the conversation short because you really had no interest in getting to know that person, because frankly, they just looked weird. Or maybe you heard someone in your Bible study was living on government help. They were living on welfare, and so you've avoided them because that kind of life is distasteful to you. Or maybe you've been treated like the rich man. You've walked into a room and it was filled with people who all thought you were the smartest Bible thinker. And it does feel good to be favored, but it's hard not to like that. But relishing in being treated that way as one deemed rich in knowledge, that lets partiality continue. Or maybe even the poor man in the example is something that you've experienced. And it might even be fresh in your mind as if it happened yesterday. Perhaps someone mistreated you and showed favor to another. But you can take heart because God is working in us to eliminate such awful judgments upon others. So this example from James might cut a variety of ways, and I suspect that some of us can point to our experience in all three places where we have mistreated, or we've been favored, or we have done the mistreating, or been the one mistreated. But this cannot be the way the church thinks and operates, because partiality, because favoritism is bad. When Ashley and I, my wife Ashley, and I first started our lives as homeowners, we had an agent, his name was Doug. He was very knowledgeable, not only of homes, but of the community where we wanted to live. And he was the president of the real estate company that he worked for. It had his last name, and he really had no business helping us out. but he treated us as he might have treated any high-profile client that certainly he was used to. We'd go look at houses with him and hear him talk about the different things to look for, and as first-time home buyers, as young people who have never participated even in the care of home ownership. It was very valuable to us. And he'd even say things like, "I think I've sold this house before," as we walked through it on more than one occasion. But his treatment of us was certainly not earned. But it was an environment where it was safe for us to grow in our knowledge of home ownership and weighty decisions that come with signing all those papers and investing so much into decisions that were life-altering. So the question is our church a safe place for those seen as rejects by the world? It's not enough to be okay with the poor and lowly among us. If you notice, the poor man wasn't kicked out of the assembly in the example. He was pushed to the back or pushed down to sit at the feet. So the critique isn't, let the poor be among you, let them in the door. The confrontation is that there are people being evilly judged based on a worldly value system. Partiality is bad, and by godly reasoning, we need to hear why. So we can be re-educated from the world's judgments and learn the way of the godly. Now, that same real estate agent, Doug, who was so kind to us, when he saw something that was really out of sorts, he'd say it was bad, bad, bad. That's when we knew it was really bad. And we should avoid it at all costs. So James actually gives us this type of godly reasoning. He wants to show us that partiality is bad, bad, bad. And he's got it for this reason. So partiality among us is bad because it dishonors what God has done. Partiality among us is bad because it lifts up what blasphemes God's name. Partiality among us is bad because it goes against God's command. So those three reasons that James works us through, we're going to look at in the text. So partiality, one, is bad because it dishonors what God has done. Look with me at verses 5 and the beginning of 6. Listen, my beloved brothers. He's inviting us into this godly reasoning. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. He says, listen, look at what God has done. God gave us the gospel, which is free to all. For the high and the low, he has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs in the kingdom. Heirs of the kingdom. Now, this isn't a commentary on class distinctions to say that everyone who is poor is saved by God and every person rich is excluded. But it is getting at how wicked of a thing it is to look at your brother or sister and tell them that they are not as welcome or as valuable as another with greater means, that they are worth less than another. That is a worldly judgment that goes against God's divine work. I mean, who are you or who am I to dishonor of work of God? Who are you or who am I to dishonor another child of God? If I see one of my own children shove their sibling out of the way so they can get to be first to grab a snack, like I can't let that go. I care for both of those children. One needs correcting, the person who shoved the other down, and then one needs lifting. Now, God can do the same thing here. If you show partiality, hear that you are dishonoring God's work in someone else. If you've been pushed down, know God's chosen way for you is to always have two things as his child. You can be rich in faith and an heir to the kingdom, even if somebody mistreats you. But the aim is to show that partiality is bad because it dishonors the poor man in this example. It dishonors what God has lifted up and has brought up. It dishonors what God has done and his work. Now, partiality is also bad because it lifts up what blasphemes his name. Read with me 6 and 7, the rest of 6 and verse 7. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? James really questions here the absurdity of the world's preference to those who are wealthy. And with these questions, he really gets to the irony or the ridiculousness of the value system of catering to a rich, high-class society that's exposed as selfish and self-exalting. And again, we're not on a holy vendetta against rich people. That would be a misapplication of this text, and it certainly is misused that way. But and being rich with resources is not a wicked thing in this section. It's not wicked in and of itself. The wicked thing here is playing the world's game by showing favoritism to those who are wealthy. And we play this game, as an example, when we obsess over the actions of a celebrity or a music star. When we uphold the influencers who are worldly influencers, and we give them views, or we give them follows, or we are invested in what they care about, or what they think about in the world. We cater to the system that supports some and suppresses others. But it's a strange thing. Because in reality, a lot of people who are in this game of worldly value systems, of seeking to be rich as the biggest value in their life, those people are potentially self-absorbed. And wouldn't hesitate to put themselves before anyone. So those fans of this music star, where that music star might say, you know, I love you, fans. And they may try to express the love that they have for their fans. But if push came to shove, the celebrity, the music star, would put their interests before their fans. That's the reasoning that James is getting at. There are some rich people who oppress others and use the legal system to build up themselves. And as James is writing to the believers, they would have their own circumstances that they could relate to. But those circumstances still remain with us as we live in a world that is corrupted. And those that do have power abuse it. That shines the light on the absurdity of treating rich people better simply because they're rich. Because it's not uncommon for the wealthy to use that power for selfish means and selfish gain. But not only this, but the world's game of chasing riches and giving favor to the rich blasphemes God's name. So verse 7, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? God's rule and reign are rejected in a world that suppresses the truth. And that's our world. The world thinks that building a personal kingdom in this world is the best way to live out a life. But this stands opposed to God's kingdom. Self-exaltation is from a proud heart which seeks to unseat God from His throne. And it goes against what God has willed. There's only one King, one Lord of glory, one glorious Lord, and He is Jesus Christ. And those that seek to gain wealth and riches in this life, and this life alone, are trying to be a witness against the truth of Christ being King. We ought not to show favor to the rich simply because they are rich. We are not meant to play this worldly game of rich and power. For there's often selfishness and self-ambition and self-exaltation, and it blasphemes God's great name, and the Lord as King. So partiality is bad because it dishonors God's work. It is bad because it lifts up what blasphemes His name. But it's also bad because it goes against God's command. Now let's look at verses 8 through 11. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Some of you may be tempted to tune out the next 5 minutes because you've been tracking with the godly reasoning to see why partiality is bad for the other points. But here you're thinking, this is law. I don't really have to listen to this part because this has to do with the law and I'm not justified by the law. So this is kind of optional. And so I'm going to take a little mental break here. Now, it is true that this has to deal with the law, and the Christian's relationship with the law is something that you work through as you progress and mature, but I'd invite us all to really focus even in this point here, that partiality is bad because it goes against God's command. And James does something here for us in this text that demonstrates this relationship that we have to God's command. So verse 1 began by talking about those who hold the faith. And in verse 8, he talks of fulfilling the royal law. Now this shows that those who hold the faith The expectation is that they would fulfill what God has called his people to do. Now, Christ is asked a question about the greatest commandment of the law, and Christ said this in Matthew's gospel account. And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Those are words of Jesus. And this is what James is getting at here. He only mentions loving your neighbor as yourself, and that comes with the implication that the only foundation of loving your neighbor is loving the Lord first. The only way that you can love your neighbor or know love is if you love the Lord first. And those who have faith in the Lord love the Lord. You can't help it. You can't help it because our faith brings us into a relationship with Him. And as John wrote in 1 John, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Love is intimately connected with the knowledge and relationship with God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So we see true faith does not sprout without the fruit of godly love quickly following. As we hold faith, we fulfill God's command out of love. Love of God begets the love of neighbor. And though this is the language of law and command, it is the way of love as God's people. The law is with us. It's not with us as an awakener of sin and death in us anymore, but it is what James calls is a law of liberty. It's with us because God spoke it. Did you see that? You could lose it really quick. In verse 11, it says, "For he who said." It's not necessarily the rule that stands before us, but it's the one who spoke it. It's the one who gave it. And it's he that frees us to fulfill it. It's the law of liberty because we have the freedom to respond to God's command with the right heart and attitude, the right way of love. It's the Spirit at work, even in this text, to convict us that we are in error if we show partiality. Consider the condemning language surrounding partiality. Verse 4, "Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Verse 9, "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." Verse 10, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." The end of verse 11, "If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." Evil thoughts, committing sin, convicted, transgressor, fails, guilty. End of story. The judgment against partiality is very clear. And there are no shadows where we may crouch to keep a hold of it. And we are compelled to let it go. Let it be cast into a forgotten dark age of your past. Why continue in the way of the world, wrought with its filthiness and rampant wickedness? Why continue to seek favor according to worldly power? We might be free of it. Embrace the law of liberty, because it is wide open for us who believe. And the law of liberty is the way of love. We know what is honorable and good and right in God's eyes. We know the joy and the delight of the Spirit who enlivened us. We know the command that Christ Himself gave and lived by. Love your neighbor as yourself. So we see that partiality is bad, bad, bad. Partiality among us is bad because it dishonors what God has done, because it lifts up what blasphemes God's name, and because it goes against God's command. Partiality towards others, according to their worldly stature, is the opposite of love. It is against God's true work of spiritual blessing through the Spirit. And we are not showing a preference for the poor over the rich, because we're not trying to make class distinctions here, but rather we are to afford them the courtesy to not wickedly judge them according to their circumstances. Rather, let's live in a godly way, as James ends this section with verses 12 through 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The judgment that awaits us, those who believe, is not judgment according to our ability of perfection. That's not the judgment language here. That's not the warning here. That's not the compelling reason here, because that's Christ's work. Christ is the one who fulfills the law perfectly so that it does not condemn us if we trust in His work and in His death and resurrection, so that we are made right in Him. So that work, that judgment in Christ is already done. It's signed, it's sealed and delivered. The judgment that awaits us as believers is the weighing of the delightful and joyful expression of love, and whether we invested what God gave to us for His glory. These last few verses can be taken two ways. One, we can be afraid. We can see the words of judgment, and it really scares us. We know that God looks at the heart, and our heart seems so dark, and we tremble at the thought of our final examination when our lives will be accounted for. And that's a real thing. And James alludes to it, and he says the judge is standing at the door. We will stand before a God who doesn't show partiality according to worldly values. We will give an account. And so fear is one way to receive these words. But perhaps there is a better way, and that's to hear the bells of mercy in this passage. It says mercy is triumphant. Mercy rings in victory, and all who come to Christ receive that mercy. And if you haven't come to Him yet, come now. Come and drink the water of life without price. It is for you who are poor in spirit. It is for you who are poor. Mercy is given by the blood of Christ, and that love which we receive from God is perfect. And that perfect love drives out any fear. The mercy of God gives us life through the death and resurrection of Jesus, a life that we don't deserve as enemies, but He made possible by His own desire, His own will, His own mercy, so that we might know mercy to be good, good. But if you live without mercy towards others, then certainly expect little mercy in return. For God has shown you the greatest mercy in forgiving your sins through the blood of Christ. And we should show how valuable that is to us in showing mercies to one another. If God gives mercy, let us follow His lead and live a life of mercy. To the poor brother, let our mercy lift him up and honor what God has done in his life and salvation. It will be a mercy James offers to the rich with the warnings he gives later in the letter. But let us let mercy roll. Let mercy roll in your life. And when the time comes for you to stand before the Lord, whose eyes are flames that pierce the depths of your soul and mind, that you would feel His embrace and be overcome by wave after wave after wave of His mercy. A final word, just to reflect on as we seek to eradicate partiality among us. Now, it would not be surprising to any of us that as College Church, we might be stereotyped by those in our community. As a visible, long-standing church, a variety of opinions are out there, both good and bad. And a person who has never stepped inside the circle of our church family, any kind of function or any relationship, might know a text like this exists in the Bible. They might know that this particular text exists, that the Bible condemns partiality. And they might know this particular example exists, that people show favoritism to the rich and push down the poor man. And again, they might never have witnessed anything of the life of our church, but they say to themselves, college church doesn't do what James is saying here. You have to look a certain way to go there. You have to reach a certain level of success to be accepted there. You have to look nice, smell nice, talk nice. Now, certainly those things are untrue. But if God ever brought that person into a church gathering, whether it would be Sunday or a Bible study or something else of a church gathering, and they were able to observe you, what would you show them to prove how they're wrong? Let us pray. Lord, we need your mercy. And you have already given mercy so that it is a message to the world that there is forgiveness in the blood of Jesus and there is life in his name so that we may never need to fear death, but always hope to life in you eternally. A new relationship comprised of love and mercy. I pray that we all trust in this gospel message, that we all look to you and know you. Lord, we do not want to see partiality among us, and we want to show the world that your work really transforms us as your people. We pray these things in your name. Amen.